Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. If you have the black Bible, it's page 847. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter into it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back and meet here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it and sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before them and those who followed them were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. May God bless his word to us this morning. Well, this week it happened. I knew it was going to come. I knew the day was going to arrive. I didn't think it was going to quite come this soon, but it did. I was working at home one day. I had something I had to do where I had to write something out by hand, and there I was at the kitchen table bending over, and I'm writing away, and I'm starting to look at what I'm writing, and everything's fuzzy. It's unfocused, and kind of do one of these, rub my eyes, it's still fuzzy. I look, it's the light. It's got to be the light. So I look up, and sure enough, there's six spotlights shining right down in front of me. And I'm like, oh no. Really? I'm not that old, am I? So sure enough, I go and find one of the pairs of reading glasses that Maggie has about here and there, put them on, and all of a sudden, wow, everything's crystal clear. The fuzzy squiggles all of a sudden are sharp and crisp and defined, and it wasn't as if I couldn't see the letters before. It's just without the glasses, I couldn't see them crisply, precisely. And in the midst of what I was doing, that made all the difference. Well, part of what studying the Gospels does is it enables us to see Jesus crisply. It's like putting the glasses on. We might have known Jesus before, known some of the details of his life before, but studying the Gospels slowly, carefully, it's like putting reading glasses on. You take what's kind of maybe a little fuzzy, and all of a sudden it becomes sharper. It becomes clear who exactly Jesus is, what exactly he's up to, what kind of Savior he is, what kind of kingdom he brings in, and what that has to do with the details of our lives. Consider, for example, Mark's original audience. There's really good evidence, and many scholars agree, that the Gospel of Mark was probably originally written for Christians in Rome. And so you have believers who knew about Jesus. They had heard the preaching of the apostles, received letters like Paul's letter to the Romans. They knew about Jesus. But here they receive Mark's gospel, and they get Jesus clearly, precise detail. You see how important that might be in the midst of where they're living. Here they are as Christians in the midst of the great city of Rome. All around them, symbols of power and might and strength and of a great mighty empire, the likes of which the world has never seen before. And you can think of how you would feel as a Christian under Emperor Nero of all the Caesars, the literally insane man who is persecuting Christians. And here they are feeling small, probably wondering, Jesus, what are you doing? Jesus, what are you up to? And in comes the Gospel of Mark to them, and they see Jesus more clearly. Like putting on the glasses, things start to crystallize. Oh, that's who Jesus is. That's what his kingdom is about. That's what he is up to right now, right here. And it's the same for us. Okay, maybe you weren't persecuted by the greatest empire in the world this week, but somewhere in the midst of this week were things that were difficult, challenging, confusing, maybe just mundane and cold, and maybe some of those same questions came either explicitly or just in the back of your head. Jesus, what are you doing? What's going on? What's this all about? What does this have to do with you? And what does God give us? Well, God gives us his word. He gives us the Gospels. He gives us a chance to see Jesus more clearly, more crisply, so that we see what kind of king he is and how that influences and has an impact on all that goes on around us. That's what the Gospels are for. So let's put on the glasses together. Let's do it in a passage that's probably pretty familiar to you. Apparently, it's pretty important. All four of the Gospels report Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, what we often call Palm Sunday. All four of them. Think about it this way. Only two of the Gospels say anything related to the birth of Jesus, Christmas. All four mention Palm Sunday. So apparently, this is bigger than Christmas. Something significant is going on here. Nobody wants to leave this out. And Mark wants us to focus in on a particular aspect, highlight something specific of who this Jesus is and what that means for us. So, who is this Jesus? First thing we'll discover is he's the king who is sovereign over all. The king who is sovereign over all. One of the unique things about Mark's passage is just how much attention Mark gives us to the acquisition of Christ's transportation. Right? The getting of this donkey, if you count things up, over half the passage is given over to this. Right? If you were writing a newspaper account of this day, you probably wouldn't give half the column to the donkey. Mark does. The instructions are so precise. Two of you, go to this village. Immediately, you're going to see a donkey's colt. Well, not just any colt. It's going to be one that no one has ever ridden on. You're going to untie it. If someone asks you why you're untying it, here's what you're going to say. They go. Immediately, they find the donkey. Not just any donkey, the donkey no one has ridden on. And what do? They start to untie. Sure enough, someone says, what are you doing? They give the answer that Jesus says. Oh, okay. And they're allowed to go. They bring it back to Jesus. Half the passage is just that. What are we getting here? Jesus' concern for all the details. Jesus sovereign over all the details. Now, scholars go back and forth about this whole thing. Is this a miracle of Jesus that with his divine foreknowledge and knowledge of every detail, that he just knows that this donkey is going to be in this place? Or is it the fact that Jesus has been in this city many times? He has. It's probably Bethany. It's where Lazarus and Mary and Martha live. And he just arranged all this ahead of time. Miracle, he arranged it ahead of time. In some ways, we don't know, and it doesn't really matter. Because the force of it is really the same. It's Jesus sovereign over all the details. Concerned for all the details, and all the details coming together to serve him. Even think about one aspect of it. The response that the disciples are supposed to give. The response that settles everything. Right? As their question, what are you doing taking this donkey? The Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. The king needs it. Oh, okay. That settles it. Done. Conversation over. The Lord has need of it. Of course, when we say need there, it's not that Jesus is desperate. Jesus is in trouble if he doesn't get this animal. The point is he has need of it in the sense of, well, the way a king has need of something. The king has a plan for this. He has authority over this. He's got a plan, he's got a purpose, and therefore it comes. Oh, okay. That's it. The king has a plan, the king has a purpose, and all the details come together to serve that plan. And you think about how that relates to the details of our lives. Essentially, what God says through his word and spirit to you and to me is the Lord has need of it. He says to the details of your life, the Lord has need of it. All of you, all of the details of your world, all of the details of your life, not because the Lord would be in trouble, King Jesus would be lost if he didn't have you. No, in the sense of a king, the Lord has need of it. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. All of it. And now he comes and lays claim to it. He's the sovereign one with authority over all, with no details outside the plan, right? Even the details of where it is and where it's tied and the response, details over all the plan. Same with your life, of course. There's no details outside the plan. Think of those things in your life. Maybe even just think of one. A detail that seems the most pointless or the most frustrating. Why in the world is this here? And that detail, among all the details, there for a purpose, there for a plan to serve King Jesus. The Lord saying to you, the Lord has need of it. And in a sense, that settles it. That settles it. Think of the Christians in Rome. There they are under the might and oppression of this great empire. How small they must feel. How weak, and maybe Jesus feeling distant. And here they get this reminder from the life of Jesus of what kind of king he is. A king who is this sovereign over everything. That he not only knows the details of where they are in the midst of that great imperial city, but all those details serve him. There, get that message. The Lord has need of it. Same with our lives. Yes, even those things that seem pointless, that seem frustrating, the Lord's sovereign over all of it. But it might then have us asking, well, the Lord has need of it for what? You know, what's he going to do with it? Which brings us to our next point. How Jesus uses the details to show forth his glory. And specifically, that Jesus is the king who is the great king. The great king. All the details in the passage are arranged to give that impression that this Jesus, this one who's going into Jerusalem, is not just anyone. He's a king. Not just any king. He is the king, the great king, the long-awaited king, the Messiah king, the Savior king. Here he is. All the details come together for it. So take, for example, that Jesus is very specific. You're going to find an animal that no one has ever ridden on. If you go back through the Old Testament and you look at how animals are used, if you have an animal that's going to be used for God, this is going to be something God's going to use in his plan, then that animal needs to be an animal that's been never used for any human purpose at all. Therefore, it's fit for the living Lord, the king, the God himself. And now, for this individual to come in Jerusalem, it can't just be any donkey. It's got to be one no one has ever ridden on. This is the Lord who's coming in. Another aspect that comes off in the passage is how often we read of this donkey being tied up, untied. If you kind of go back and look for it, it's really kind of strange how often it comes up. The language. Jesus says, you're going to find it tied up, untie it. So they go and they find it tied up, so they untie it. And someone asks, why are you untying it? So all this language of a donkey's colt, tied, untied. And then you go back and you connect it with the passage we read earlier in Genesis 49. Remember that passage we read? Maybe it seemed kind of strange when we were reading it. The context was, here in the Old Testament in Genesis, right before the patriarch Jacob dies, he blesses each of his 12 sons. And the blessings upon each son are a kind of prophecy, how what that son and the tribe that comes from that son will be all about. And he gets to Judah. And what is the tribe of Judah described as? But the tribe of kings. The tribe from which kings will come. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. This is going to be the tribe of kings, the people of Judah. And then he adds in this detail about a donkey being tied to a vine. And repeats it. A donkey tied. Okay. And then you get fast forward to the life of Jesus millennia later, and you have Jesus coming into Jerusalem, the city of kings, the city of David, Jesus himself as a son of David from the tribe of Judah, coming in as the king, and he's very specific, go find the donkey that's tied. I need it. The prophecy's coming to a head. There's an even more explicit prophecy, another one we read this morning from Zechariah 9, there where the people of God are called to rejoice, right? Rejoice greatly, shout aloud. Why? Because your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. And sure enough, here he comes. Exactly as the prophecy said, that the king is coming. And how will you know? Here he is, he's coming riding on a donkey. And Jesus says, that's it. Get that donkey, because he's the king. All the details coming together. That Jesus is a king. He's not just any king. He's the king that has been predicted down through the centuries, through the millennia. The one who would bring in the kingdom of God. The one who would announce and accomplish the age of salvation. Imagine what that means. Well, first go to the original audience. Think of Christians there in first century Rome. There they were in the capital city of the great empire. All around them, symbols, power, greatness, authority. And Christians in Rome had probably seen people process into that great city. A victorious general marching in and triumph. Maybe the emperor himself coming into the city. All symbols and processions giving forth this impression of power and might and authority. And here the Christians probably feel very small, or tempted to feel like comparison with who they are and the kingdom in them. The kingdom seems small compared to this might. Maybe that's how you feel sometimes. You kind of look around at the world and everything seems so strong. Seems so mighty. The forces of the world and forces of darkness seem dominant. Maybe the kingdom of God seems distant. Maybe it seems small. Maybe it seems at times just kind of indifferent because it's so far away versus the things that kind of demand your attention day by day. Well, in comes God with a passage like this, and the purpose is to sharpen our focus. Put the glasses on. All of a sudden, we see Jesus in crisper colors. That's right, he's the king. He's the great king. He's the mighty king. He's the one who's been predicted down through the ages. He's the one who's come, and he's bringing in a kingdom that will never be shaken. Right? Rome, just a few years from now, will be destroyed. It'll be gone. It'll vanish. The glory fading. The powers around us in this world, they won't last long. How long? I have no idea. But the things that seem so strong right now, so powerful, so maybe enticing on one hand or dangerous on another, that won't last. But here's King Jesus bringing in a kingdom that will never be shaken. Start small, like a mustard seed, Jesus says, but grows into a kingdom that, well, it covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And here is Jesus, King Jesus, bringing it together, bringing it in, and bringing it in a way to encourage his people, even us. That the great king is at work, and he's using all the details to show forth the glory of it. Right? So you go back to the king who's sovereign over the details. Why does he use all those details? Donkey, tied up, a prophecy. Well, why all these details? Showing forth his greatness. Showing forth that he's the king, the great king. That's how he's using all the details in your life. They're not meaningless. They're not pointless. They're not an accident. they're all coming together to show forth God's glory in your life. Now, you might not see it quite yet, how this particular detail, which seems so frustrating and so pointless, you might say, I don't see how in the world God could use this to show forth his glory. Well, the disciples, as they first saw Jesus walk into Jerusalem or ride into Jerusalem, they didn't get it either. John's gospel actually explicitly says they didn't get it. It wasn't until after the resurrection that things, oh yeah, that's what Jesus was saying. And it very well might be that way in your life. There might be some details. I don't have no idea how this can serve God's glory. Doesn't mean it isn't. Just means you haven't seen it yet. But God is the one who uses all the details to show forth the glory of the King. But there's another aspect of King Jesus that's highlighted here, and one that Mark particularly is focusing in on. That Jesus is the King who comes in surprising meekness. Surprising meekness. Now, as I mentioned, all the Gospels record this event of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. But they all highlight slightly different aspects of it. The same event, the same true event, and each Gospel writer seems to kind of zoom in on a different aspect of the event or aspect of the crowd, wanting to highlight a different sense of what is going on, a different aspect of what's going on. All true, but highlighting in different things. And here's the thing that Mark really seems to highlight, which is in the midst of the entry, there's this surprising mutedness to it, that there's a real celebration going on, but at the same time, there's a kind of ambiguity, there's a kind of muffled nature to the event. So see how some of the details come together. So in some ways, you look at the crowds and how they respond to Jesus. Well, Mark seems to focus in on that part of the crowd, that in some sense, they get it, but in another sense, they're like, are they really getting it? I don't think they are. So in some sense, they get it. Verse 8, we're told, they spread their cloaks on the road in front of Jesus. This is the ancient version of rolling out the red carpet. And you begin to think, well, maybe they seem to get that Jesus is a big deal. Do they get that he's the King? So they're throwing their cloaks down, like happened back in 2 Kings when King Jehu was anointed king over Israel. He's anointed, and immediately people throw down their cloaks and start declaring, Jehu is king. Do they see that he's somebody important, but do they get he's a king? Maybe. Then you see what they start to say to one another. They start to quote from Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, it means save us, Lord, save us now. But yet it becomes in the kind of the liturgy and the worship of Israel, just an acclamation of joy and trust in the Lord. Psalm 118 was one of those pilgrim psalms that the people of Israel, as they would go to Jerusalem several times a year, they would say or sing psalms like this. Psalm 118 seems to have this quality where it was said back and forth from one part of the crowd to another, people reciting it as they were headed. More and more, the rabbis were starting to think of the psalm as pointing to the Messiah, as a messianic psalm, which is probably why the crowds add in verse 10. Verse 10 is not a part of Psalm 118, but it kind of takes the flavor and builds on it. So, verse 8, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's right out of Psalm 118. But then they add in, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. So you start to see the kind of messianic quality that's embedded there. The coming kingdom of David. They start to see it's connected to the Messiah. But notice how Mark zooms in. They don't directly connect it with Jesus and his person. Do they get that Jesus is the king from the line of David? Maybe, but they don't explicitly say it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Is that the great king, or is that just what was said, which often was, of any pilgrim who came in the name of the Lord? So there's kind of this ambiguous quality to it. Did they really get what's going on? And then there's the strange way in which Mark ends the passage. Right, so you have this great triumphant entry, people going ahead and behind Jesus, singing Hosanna. Jesus goes, verse 11, into the temple, and you're ready. What's going to happen next? Nothing. What happens when he gets there into the great city? Nothing. Looks around at the temple. It's late. He leaves. What happens to the crowd? Mark doesn't say anything. It's as if they vanish, as if they're gone. it's big, but yet this strange kind of muted, ambiguous quality to it. What's going on? Jesus is a great man, king maybe, yeah, we think, but not quite sure. And then the party just ends, and it's done. Silence. And what Mark seems to be really highlighting here about Jesus is a key aspect of the kind of king he is. He's a king who comes in meekness, in humility. And that's where Zechariah 9 comes in, and the donkey, right? How does the king come? He comes humble and mounted on a donkey. He comes meekly, humbly. He doesn't come into the great city as the triumphant king, as the king is the center of all glory. There's this strange, even surprising meekness to it. Think of how different it would feel for the original audience. There are those Christians in Rome in the midst of all the glory of the imperial city. And if they did see one of the great leaders of Rome come in to the imperial city, it would look very different. It would be unambiguous. Right, a conquering general coming in, oh, there would have been a great celebration. There would be the victorious general on a great mighty war horse, unambiguously hailed as the mighty conqueror. If the emperor himself marched in, he would be lauded and greeted with great fanfare, hailed as a god, a son of a god. But here's Jesus. He comes on a donkey, humbly, to a kind of confused crowd, a confused crowd that quickly disappears, and nothing happens. That's the point. This is a very different kind of king. He comes with a very different kind of greatness. This is what Mark has been building to. He's been revealing Jesus saying, why is he going to Jerusalem? He's going there to go lower and lower and lower. He's going there not to be hailed and exalted. He's going there to go to the lowest place, to be rejected, to be condemned, to be killed, to go under the power of death. He's going to get lower. And here it begins. It begins with an entry that has this surprising quality of humility and meekness to it. This is exactly what he came to do. He came to go to the lowest place. And that's how he ends up being the kind of champion that the world could never give. The greatest of the earthly generals could never do what Jesus is about to do. He's about to go to the lowest place to raise his people up to the highest. Think of it. It's because Jesus came to go lower that he could raise you up. Because he came and isn't hailed correctly and properly, because he is rejected and not unjustly, improperly, because he is condemned and killed, that he can rescue you. He can raise you up. He can forgive you though you deserve condemnation. He can lift you up though you deserve death. He goes to the lowest place so he can raise you up to the highest. There's your hope. There's your life that this king would be very, very different than any other champion, than any other conqueror, than any other king. It's because he's meek and he comes in humility that he can rescue you. There's your hope. Is that the hope you're clinging to? Is that the hope that sustains you? If you're not clinging to Christ, here's what he holds out. It's a champion, it's a king that you'll never find anywhere else. The one who can lift you up by going to the lowest place. It also, for those of you who know Christ, this is Jesus showing you what you already have. You have this king. He has conquered for you. He has gone to the lowest place. And you're already raised up in him to the highest. Let that encourage you. Let that strengthen you and build your faith. Let it enable you to see the victory more clearly this morning. Now, of course, death, the lowest place, isn't the end of the story for Jesus, is it? He goes to the lowest place, but that's just a pathway to the highest. Jesus goes, the descent is beginning, right? Confusion, meekness, rejection, crucifixion, death, but then he's raised up. Then he's exalted and ascends on high. Then he's seated at the right hand of his Father. And indeed, one day he will come back, and his coming in his return will look very different, won't it? Now, he won't come in meekness and humility. He'll come in the glory of his Father, he says, with the holy angels. He'll come in a way where every eye will see him, where every knee will bow. There'll be no confusion on that great day. So the greatness and the glory, it's coming. It's coming. Now, we can be sure of it. And that becomes not only our hope, but it also then becomes the pattern that we follow as his people. Remember how Mark has described the life of the believer, the life of the disciple. It's we're followers of Jesus. And so we, your calling this week, my calling this week, and throughout our lives, is to follow Jesus. And so as we see his descent down to the lowest place, we can say, that's my calling. That's what my life is to be about. Knowing it's the pathway to the highest, it's the pathway to life, we follow Jesus down to the lowest place, which means a life of meekness and humility, a life that's surprising to the world. It doesn't make sense to the eyes of the world. Sometimes it might not even make sense to us. Our natural tendency, certainly the world around us, but even in ourselves, our natural tendency is to walk down the path of life, to walk into the cities of life, and want the fullness of the glory right now. Give me all the pomp and celebration right now. I want to be received like the king. Like the conquering general of Rome, like the Caesar himself. Now you might be drawn to a different aspect of that. There might be some aspect of the world's pomp and glory that you particularly are fond of. Maybe it is wanting the crowds around you to hail you and appreciate you. Maybe it's just a small select crowd that you're particularly interested in. Particular people in your life, you want them to approve you and think you're wonderful at every turn, which is probably why you get so frustrated when they don't think you're wonderful and appreciate you all the time. But you want all that appreciation, you want that recognition, you want it now. Makes sense. Sometimes we're drawn to the glory of this world in the sense of its comforts and the escapes. I just want to get away. I just want to enjoy the good things of this world. Makes sense. Perhaps you long for that aspect of the world's glory that's all about accomplishment. You want a sense of purpose. You want a sense of achieving something at the end of a day, at the end of a week, at the end of a lifetime, something that you can point to. I have conquered, and I walk through the city of life, into the city of life, and there my accomplishments are noted, and I can say to myself, if nothing else, I've done good things. I've done great things. But the way of Christ is surprisingly different. It's this path of meekness. It's this path of surprising humility. It's a different kind of greatness. It's a greatness that knowing that the way up is the way down. That we go down to go up. That the glory is coming. In a sense, we already have it. We have life in Christ. Acceptance by our God, undeserved. Which is why, for those who know him, it's okay if others don't approve us the way we think they should. That if someone doesn't give us the recognition, that we can be okay with that, comfortable with that. We don't have to have the last word. We don't have to defend our reputations at every turn. We don't have to be noted as the one who's right and good and accomplished and successful. We can let that stand. We know that everlasting comfort awaits. We know that glory that is to come will be ours in Christ, undeserved. Therefore, we're willing to go to the lowest place and a lack of comfort. We're willing to follow Jesus into death. One of the things we're going to do this fall is do a study in our Sunday school of really looking at what it looks like to to follow Christ and walk Christ even in difficulty. And one of the points that our study is going to make is that whenever we love someone, truly, biblically love someone, it's a kind of death. That you really love someone, you draw near to them, and it really means it's a kind of little mini death that we go through. We sacrifice comfort, we sacrifice time, we sacrifice sometimes our reputation, our willingness to be right. And, well, that's not a mistake, that's the way it is, because it's the way of Christ, that's how he loved us. And so part of following Christ into this meekness is going to look like we're willing to accept those mini deaths. We're willing to draw near to someone. It probably means we'll get hurt. It probably means we'll be disappointed, we'll be sinned against. It means sometimes we're going to have to put aside our own preferences. And sometimes it means we're going to have to, in the midst of loving someone, realize we're not as great as we think we are. We're not the helper and savior we think we are. And we're willing to follow that path down because we know that's the way of Christ. And that's okay. We're willing, knowing the unfading glory of the kingdom that is to come, we're willing to follow Christ into the lowest place. Again, because we know that all the details of our lives are there not by accident, because the king arranged it. The Lord has need of it, he says to your life and the details of your life. The Lord has need of it. And for a specific purpose, it's to glorify him. And how is he going to get the glory? Don't be surprised if him getting the glory is going to look like this path of going lower, a surprising meekness. It's the way of Christ. And also the way of following him into resurrection life. Now let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your work. We're thankful for your word, which clarifies and shows us Jesus. We pray that we would know him better, trust him more. Indeed, in his grace, follow him in the details of our lives. We commit it to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close with hymn 235. 235. Let's stand and sing.